Our scripture reading is from 1 Kings 17, verses 8 through 16. 1 Kings 17, 8 through 16. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not. Go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went, and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. Thus far the reading of Holy Scripture. Dear congregation, often God's true children are led, as you know, through dying ways, through drying brooks, as we read and heard preached a few weeks ago from the opening words of 1 Kings 17. And then we heard, a week or two after that, of the dying ways of Elijah as he went to the widow of Zarephath. And we considered the verses we read this afternoon from Elijah's perspective. And I remember we talked about how he was refined in this furnace of affliction. We saw him mined and smelted and then formed and refined to be exactly the kind of servant God wanted him to be. Well, this afternoon, we want to take that same history, only now we want to look at it through the eyes of the widow who came to meet the prophet Elijah. For she, too, was led through dying ways. So our text this afternoon is again 1 Kings 17, verses 10b through 16. And I'll just read again 10b. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there, gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. Our theme then is God's grace glorified in the widow of Zarephath. God's grace glorified in the widow of Zarephath. And we'll look at three thoughts. First, the living sovereignty of God's grace. The living sovereignty. Second, the dying method of God's grace. The dying method. Third, the undying faithfulness of God's grace. The undying faithfulness. So God's grace, and we will look at the living sovereignty of it, the dying method of it, and the undying faithfulness in it. When he came to the gate of the city, behold, The widow woman was there. The same hand that led Elijah across the wilderness, as we saw last time, led him to the very gates of Zarephath, led the widow woman of Zarephath to the very same gates. And so that morning she comes. She comes weakly. She comes bereaved. Bereaved of her husband, fearing she will now lose her son. She comes poor and needy. She comes to these gates haltingly, weak, frail, thinking to gather two sticks and then go home and dress them, and she and her son will die. You can imagine how many thoughts went through the mind of this woman on her way that morning to the city gates. Perhaps she was thinking, God has forsaken me. The God of Israel will not be a God of Gentiles like me. He's forgotten me. Salvation He will bring to others. Deliverance He will bring to others. But He doesn't hear the scraping of the bottom of my barrel of meal. He doesn't see my poverty. He doesn't respond to my cries, my beggarly, my widowly beggarly supplications. He doesn't know where I dwell. And what could she do about it but cry to God? There was no solution. She knew she was unworthy. She knew she had no right to the God of Israel, because she was a foreigner, and was well understood in those days that each local area had its own deity, its own God. And so she came as a dying woman to those gates with very little expectation at all, if any. Now these ways are very deep ways indeed. And yet God's people still today are not strangers of these ways. There are times in the life of a believer where God seems to so hem us in, seems to so break us down, that we feel inside like this woman felt. Where is my God? As we just sang together, shall His promises be in vain? Shall He desert me in the end? The mountains of impossibilities, the afflictions that surround or that penetrate the believer can be so great that he cannot see his way out. How shall he go forward? He doesn't know. But what this woman could not see, God saw. This woman thought it was just one more morning in which she was walking to the city gate. One more morning of sorrow. One more morning of picking up a few sticks. Possibly the last morning of picking up a few sticks. But God has a special goal in mind this morning. Behold, pay attention, the scriptures say. She was there. She was there where God sovereignly wanted her to be. A widow woman was at the right place at the right time. Divine sovereign grace directed the footsteps of this woman to that very morning to be the very fulfillment and the very channel of realization for Elijah's promise by God. And so you see something very beautiful, congregation. If you recall the last message, you see God working at both ends, bringing Elijah right to that gate, bringing the widow woman right to that gate. God works at both ends, even when everything seems to be against us. That's the point. God worked at both ends in Joseph's life, so that Joseph and his brothers would meet each other in Egypt, and they would hang on his neck and kiss him. And he would say, behold, I am Joseph, your brother. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God worked at both ends for Cornelius. While Cornelius is praying, there's a Peter to be sent. God works at both ends. When Israel went into Jericho, he brought a Rahab to shelter the men, to spy out the land. Grace, you see, knows when to bring two together. Grace always acts at the Lord's time, and the Lord is never in a hurry. We would look at that poor widow woman the month before and we'd say, Lord, it's high time for thee to work. But not until that morning came. And Elisha came. Not until she comes to the very brink of death is it God's time. God knows when to act in His sovereignty. And so He brings two to the city gate. Now God could have done it other ways, couldn't he? He could have easily have chosen another widow woman. He could easily have had Elijah stay within the boundaries of Israel. But this is God's way. This is God's grace. Jesus Himself reflects on it. Reflects on this history. In Luke 4, you remember that. He says, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Zarephath, the city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. Do you catch the whole emphasis of Jesus' language? This has to be exactly the way it has to be, because God's sovereignty is great. God wants it this way. Now, by nature, we oppose this sovereignty, this beautiful sovereignty, this kind sovereignty, the sovereignty of chesed, as we heard this morning, the sovereignty of mercy, the sovereignty of sweetness, this sovereignty of loving kindness. We see it as something harsh instead of pleasant, as something foreboding, rather than something welcoming. And you see, that's our problem by nature. We want to be on the throne. We want to be the sovereign. So we see God's sovereignty as antithetical, as opposed to what we are, what we want to be. But God's sovereignty is exactly what we need. God's living, breathing, passionate, kindly sovereignty. That is our hope. That is our salvation. It is good news that it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Election, sovereignty, these things are our friends, not our foes. And how often the pages of Scripture are not vibrant with this truth. How else can we explain the wonderful conversion of Saul, breathing out threatenings and filling the streets of Jerusalem with blood, stopped on his way to Damascus? It's living sovereignty. How else can we account for the Philippian jailer, hardened in sin, suddenly crying out, what must I do to be saved? It's living sovereignty. How do we account for the rich Zacchaeus and the poor beggar Bartimaeus, one on one side of Jericho and the other on the other side of Jericho, both getting saved as Jesus of Nazareth passeth by for the last time in his earthly ministry on the way to Jerusalem? It's living sovereignty. So living sovereignty is not a doctrine to discourage, but one to encourage us. My dear friends, there would be absolutely no hope for you or for me if God were not a God of living sovereignty. Living sovereignty is the heartbeat of our lives. It's the courage of the church. The sovereignty of God is the very staple that staples together all the loose pages of my life and brings all those supposedly disarrayed pages together into one order, into one plan, into one whole picture that is coordinated, that is seamless in the mind and in the eye of God. And so, she was there. Not those wonderful words. Behold, pay attention. She, the widow woman, this dying widow woman, was there. She was no praying Hannah. She was just a former idolater who was being drawn to the living God of Israel, to believe in the God of Israel. She was poor. She was sinful. There she is. God is going to send Elijah to her, to minister to her, and she is going to minister to him. And together, they are both going to be ministered out of the fullness of the sovereign grace of God. Now, that does not mean that because God is sovereign, that man ought to be careless or inactive. Notice here that when we meet this woman, in all her dying hopelessness, she's working. She's gathering sticks. She's busy. She's ready to fetch water. She's using the means of survival even when she doesn't know how that will continue. What a picture of how we are to live. We are to be responsible in the use of all the means, even when it seems like the means are being cut off from our sight. That's the experience of this woman. It seems like all the means are being cut off, yet she goes on and does her work. Elijah says to her, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water," verse 10, "in a vessel that I may drink." Then he says, "Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in my hand." She turns to him, she says, "As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse, and behold, I am going to gather two sticks, that I may go in and dress them for me and my son, that we may eat them and die." Now notice this woman does not say, "I'm going to die even though I'm a poor widow. God isn't having pity on me." She doesn't say, "I'm going to die when I deserve to be an object of pity." She doesn't say, "I'm going to die even though I have a son at home who needs my help and I ought not to perish." She doesn't say, "I'm going to die unless Elijah, you somehow do something to help me." But she only says, "And die. And die." You see, she had to learn to die to everything outside of herself and everything within herself and cast herself as a needy sinner upon the gracious character of God with no excuses and no pleading grounds from herself. She just states it as a fact. I'm going to die. Now, by nature, of course, we want to live. And we want self to live as well. And so we are always finding means or ways that we can keep our own efforts alive, as if we can somehow have a part of our salvation. And one of the problems, I think, with so many people as they seek the Lord, is they want credit for it themselves. Somehow we want, because of our work or our activity or our prayers or our tears or our Bible reading, we want somehow to be involved in our own salvation. We don't want to die to self-effort and to have God do it all, which is the way it has to happen, because if God doesn't do it all, it won't abide, will it? So, we're so much like Israel, of whom God said that they were not wearied in the greatness of their way. "Yet saidst they not, there is no hope, for thou hast still found the life in thine own hand." But you see, this woman can't find life in her own hand anymore. She said, "I'm going to dress it and die. I'm brought to the end." And yet she said, "As the Lord," notice she doesn't say, "my God liveth." She's a foreigner. She has no rights. "As the Lord thy God liveth." Isn't that amazing? Here's a woman who's dying and she believes in the living God. A God who seemed not to be for her. She a Gentile. And yet she doesn't question his existence. She believes, though she's dying. Though the barrel is to its bottom,
And the cruse of oil has just a tad left and is going to be gone. She says, as the Lord, thy God, lives. And what do we do when our schemes, our plans are destroyed and we're afflicted on all sides and we're ready to die? Well, we're prone to say, aren't we, does the Lord live? Now, we don't say it perhaps boldly with our lips. We have a conscience that speaks. But deep inside of us, we become practical atheists as we are stripped of everything upon which we think to hang. Well, in the midst of all this dying, all this poverty, all this confession, Elijah turns to this woman and says, fear not. Fear not. Almost seems like mockery, doesn't it? Fear not. I've got two sticks, and I'm going to go home and dress them and die. What are you telling me, you stranger? What are you telling me to fear not? And yet, this too is so typical of the way God works. Also, savingly, spiritually, in the lives of His people. God is always meeting His people, isn't He? In the midst of their discouragement. And encouraging them through His Word, pronouncing through His Word, even though no circumstance changes around them, His divine fear not. I counted once 60 times in the Bible, the Lord says, fear not to His people in distressful circumstances. Fear not. God's encouragements follow on the heels of discouragements. God's life follows hard upon a sinner's righteous, self-confessed death. Fear not. You see, the last words of verse 12 are, and I. And the first words of verse 13, fear not. You see, God brings these things in closest proximity. I must die, and yet I must not fear. Because I must surrender into the hands of a sovereign, living God. And when I surrender into His hands, expecting to perish, I may even have a calmness in my soul because there is peace in surrender. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, Isaiah said, Isaiah 26 verse 3, because he trusteth in thee. That's the point. God blasts the gourds of our hopes so that we learn to trust in Him alone. And in that trust, we learn to find peace. We learn to live out experientially the fear not of divine gift and divine proclamation. But then notice, Elijah says something astonishing. Now, again, put yourself in the mind of this widow woman. She doesn't know this man. He's a stranger. And he says, fear not. And then the stranger says, go and do as thou hast said. In other words, go ahead and go home and make a couple cakes, or rather, a little meal for your son and yourself, and then you think you have to die, but that won't happen. But go home and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof, me the stranger, a little cake first. And then bring it unto me, and afterward you can go back home and you can make it for you and your son. Now just put yourself in this woman's shoes. What would you think of such a man, such a stranger? Well, I trust you can see it's obvious that God is trying this woman. He's trying that little seed of faith He's planted in her. How is He trying? I think He's trying her in three ways. The first trial is, of course, that Elijah asked for the last meal first for himself. And in the original Hebrew, it's underscored, as it were, the words first. Make me thereof a little cake first and after. Those two words are emphasized. First and after, as it were. After make for thee and for thy son. Now, if this woman didn't have grace, I'll tell you what she would have answered. She would have said, who do you think you are? Trying to rob me is bad enough, but robbing my son, my only son, of his last meal. You deserve to be thrown into jail for such a proposition. Who do you think you are? A stranger. What makes you think that your life somehow is more important than mine and my own son's? You see, I think she would have responded by nature like Nabal, who said, "Shall I then take my bread and my water and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be?" But this is God's dying method. God's dying method is to surrender to Him first, to give Him the first, always the first. And we are to eat after. Once I had a theological student come to me. He said, I've got an ethical question for you. He said, the bare bones, we've got it figured out to the bare bones, the amount of money we need to live, and a very, very tight budget with no room for any mishap, no room for anything. And our income just barely fits that. Now, God knows our circumstance. If we were to tithe and we were to give 10% of our money, we would not make it. Is it right in the sight of God if somehow a little extra income would come in some other way, and we were to have a little extra money, then to give it to Him? I looked at this dear brother and I said, no matter how much you have figured out, you have to give God the first 10%, not the last. God always wants the first. Trust Him. When you live responsibly, He will supply. But you give the first to God. I pointed out to him this story, a couple other stories. Of course, the whole biblical injunction, the Lord wants the first fruits in the field. He said, that's my answer. That's the way I'll live. I'll give God the first. Those who give God the first, have you ever seen the righteous forsaken and his seed begging bread? God will supply. God will take care. Go make me a cake first. Is it a trial? You bet it's a trial if you don't have anything. Of course it is. But that's the way faith grows. Through trial. Then there's a second trial. Elijah said, "Fear not, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel." Oh, if only he had said the Lord God of widows. Or the Lord God of all the earth. But it's the Lord God of Israel. And you're not of Israel. Who says, go make me a cake first. For Elijah, that is. So what another trial is contained here, don't you think? She had said, as the Lord thy God liveth. But he says, the Lord God of Israel. And she's been hoping that this God, even though he's Elijah's God, might somehow be her God, and then it seems like Elijah cuts it off. And there's a third trial. The third trial, I believe, is this, that there's nothing that stands between this woman's death and herself besides a promise. Notice how Elijah goes on. He says, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel, verse 14, the barrel of meal shall not fail, neither shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. Ah, there's a promise connected with this trial. There's a promise. And it's that promise alone upon which this woman can go forward. This promise stands between her and her death. If this promise fails, she dies. If this promise doesn't fail, she lives. Will she trust the promise? That's the trial. The trial is not to trust the promise when everything is light and the refrigerator is filled with food. That's easy. I was talking to a man this past week who was under some great trial, and he said, I got to thinking, he said, about all these tsunami victims and their poverty and those frail, skinny arms reaching out for food, the pictures you've seen. And I thought, well, my trials are really nothing. He said, you know, we take so much for granted, don't we? I said, we sure do. Well, he said, our problem with food is that we open our refrigerator and we just kind of hope that something won't fall down and hit us on our feet because it's so packed full of food. Well, when things are full and rich, it's hard to realize this kind of trial. But God knows how to send the rich their trials too. God knows how to send every one of us our trials in one way or another. And what God does is He brings us into trials, and then He puts a promise there on which to plead. And He says, will you trust me in my promise, or will you wallow in unbelief? Will you go forward in the obedience of faith, clinging to the promise, or will you go your own way? That was the trial here. This woman had no proof that this promise would be fulfilled concretely. All she knew is that this man somehow was some kind of prophet of the God of Israel, and that God has said the oil cruse, the meal in the barrel will not fail until rain was sent on the earth and there could be relief. So you see what's happening, don't you? All these ways, and I've listed many of them for you now, what God is doing is showing His dying method of grace. His dying method of grace. So that we learn to walk by faith and not by sight. That's God's way. That's God's way. God's way is a dying method. Noah, go build an ark on dry ground. Dying method. Gideon, your army's too big. Go fight the thousands upon 10,000s of enemies with 300 men. God's dying method. Abraham, take now thy son, thy only son, the son whom thou lovest, the son of promise, the son through whose loins the Messiah shall come. Dying method. God slays all our ability so that He can make paths in the Red Sea for us. This is God's way. And we learn to walk that way. We learn to take a step into the Red Sea, clinging to the promise. Clinging to the promise. And so what does God do in the lives of His people 10,000 times? He brings this affliction, that affliction. He hems them in on all sides so that they are driven to the Word. And there they lay hold of the promises. And they plead those promises every day. Every day. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Every day. Plead it. Plead it. Plead it. Plead it. Believe it. Cling to it. And so go forward. And so our text says, and she wept. I just love the simplicity of that. And she wept. One promise. And she wept. You know, Elijah was an advanced child of grace. He was a great man of God. He had to go into the furnace. Remember, we saw that last time? And we saw verse 5, or actually 2 times ago. So he went. So he went. The obedience of faith. Well, here you see a beginner in grace. So she went. She cast everything upon the God of grace. The God who brought the two together from disparate areas. That same God brought them to the same position But the beginner in grace and the advanced in grace both had to walk out of the obedience of faith. This is God's way. God teaches us to walk by faith. And you know, putting myself back in Elijah's shoes for a moment, when that woman turned around and went, when that woman went in the obedience of faith, clinging so wonderfully to the naked word of God, to one promise, I believe she was an encouragement to Elijah. Because he saw the reality of God in this foreign woman, in her obedience of faith. You see, it's not only the strong and the rich spiritually, the advanced in grace, who comfort the weak, but the weak can also comfort the strong. Do you understand what an encouragement it is for a minister of the gospel to see newborn babes come to Christ? I hardly know of a greater encouragement in all the world than that, to see sheep come into the fold. That's the way God works. In this dying method, he enables the body of Christ, which is like the flock of God, which is like a body, he enables the weak, tender eye, the strong hand, different parts of the body, to assist each other so that none can say to the other part, I have no need of you. But the one strengthens the other. And so we believe in the communion of saints. And God would use, until the rain would fall on the earth, God would use the communion between this widow and this great prophet for each other to strengthen their mutual faith. Their mutual faith in the sovereign, precious, sovereign, living, dying grace of God. She went, verse 15, and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. God was true. God is faithful to his promise. Here you see the undying faithfulness of God's grace. Every morning she gets up. Will there be meal? Will there be? Yes, there it is. Will there be oil? Yes, there it is. God is faithful. For 3 years, there's no cloud in the sky. For 3 years, there's drought in Israel and in Zarephath. Women even ate their own children. People perished in the streets. There was turmoil in Israel. On every hand, the Bible tells us some very agonizing situations. But these two dear children of God, Elijah and the widow of Zarephath, had no lack. Their bread was given them, and their water was sure. Oh, what a wonder! Those who rely on the sovereign grace of God shall not perish. Those who trust that in every furnace through which they must walk, God will be there with them, the fourth one in the midst, really the first one, they shall come forth with not a hair singed. God will give them a table in the presence of their enemies. God will feed them. God will uphold them. Has he not done so for you, dear child of God, till this very day? Is it not true, hitherto hath the Lord helped me, till today? And why? Why don't you trust him with all your tomorrows and all your impossibilities of tomorrow? He is undying in his faithfulness. He will carry you through. Trust His promise. Cling to it. He will not forsake you. Again and again and again and again you will experience the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, because the Word of God said, those that trust in Me shall not be put to shame. Another year is behind us. Did God ever fail you in 2004? Was He not faithful to the unfaithful? Has He not been lovable to the unlovable? Has He not met your needs every day, spiritually, physically, emotionally? Oh yes, but I wish He'd give me a little more to live on for tomorrow. I've got so many obstacles. Well, yes, you've got obstacles, you've got difficulties. But God didn't give 2 weeks worth in the barrel. God didn't give a month's worth of oil in the cruise. God wants us to live day by day off of Him. Not off of future supplies, nor off of past experiences, but off of present pleading of the promises. That's how we become children of faith. Yes, we can look to the past and use that as an argument with God, a holy argument, and an argument with our own soul to cling to the promises in the present. But God wants us to live by present day faith. That's the point. And so we ought not to be so worried about all the tomorrows that stretch out before us. You see, when we look to our tomorrows full of worries, we need to look to the God of ages past and to our God who is our hope for years to come. And we need to fall under His dying methods and surrender ourselves to Him, trusting Him that He will take care of us. So this woman is a model example for us. And she teaches us a couple lessons I want to give you in closing. One of them is this: we must be more faithful to a faithful God. We must learn to live day by day out of His promises. And the promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the bridge between God and us. He's our mediator. There's one mediator between God and us, the man Christ Jesus. And we must walk on that bridge every day. We must trust that bridge every day. It will hold us up. It never collapses. His legs, said the bride of the bridegroom, are as pillars of marble. Our Savior is strong. He will carry us through. This bridge never needs repair. This bridge never has any shortcomings. All the powers of hell battering against the mediatorial work of Jesus shall not cause one particle of cement of His bloody work to crumble. He's steadfast. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. He will help you every day of 2005. As He helped you every day of 2004. He will never turn away a needy beggar who trusts in Him. He's a faithful God. And may I close too with a word to widows. The Bible has so many wonderful things to say to widows who put their trust in God. It's amazing. Somehow, God has a special love for widows. He speaks of widows indeed in the Bible. Widows, may I say it reverently this way, in one sense have a double claim on God. That's the way Mary Winslow put it in her wonderful book. Or the wonderful book, rather, that her son wrote about her, Life in Jesus. She wrote to her son one time. Her diary entry, and this is what it said: O Lord, I have a double claim on Thee, because I'm a child of God and I'm a widow. Now God loves to help those who are in need. That's why He has such a love for widows. It's not easy to be a widow.
but God can meet your every need. And finally, may I ask you this afternoon, from where do you get your meal and your oil? I don't ask you how much of it you have. I just say, what's the source? Where is your source? Are you living out of the promises of God? If not, you're not truly living. And if so, don't despise the day of small things. Don't say, well, yes, I'm living out of the promises, but I'm waiting for some great experience. No, living out of the promises is the daily experience of the most advanced believer, Elijah, and the beginner of grace, the widow woman. Dear friends, allow yourselves no rest until you learn to trust the faithfulness of God. Trust God's sovereignty. Trust its living power. Trust its dying method. And trust its undying faithfulness. And if by grace you may do that, you'll have a wonderful year this year. No matter how much you have, no matter how little you have, no matter how many troubles you have, if you trust God and His sovereignty, your soul will prosper. God will be near. And the barrel of meal will not waste. And the oil of cruse of oil, will not fail. Even according to the word of the Lord. Amen.